You'll take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll be looking this evening at verses 1 through 13 of this portion of God's Word. 1 Samuel 16. Hear now the Word of the living God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Thus far, the word of our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you as your people, acknowledging that you are a great and majestic God, and a God who speaks to us with a clear, authoritative, sufficient word. Oh Lord, we pray that your word tonight would be the means of our sanctification. We pray that you would take your truth and write it upon our hearts. And we ask that through your word, we might be instructed, rebuked and corrected, and trained in righteousness. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16 begins a new page in the history of God's people. While Saul still sits on the throne, his kingdom is over in the eyes of God. You remember in the previous chapter, he has heard those awful words that the Lord has rejected him from being king. And now we are introduced to the one whom the Lord sees as Saul's successor, to David. And we will now slowly watch this young shepherd boy rise up to the throne. And yet David's rise will be through much suffering and persecution. However, we must be conscious that from this start, David foreshadows the humble origins, the suffering, and the conflict of the Lord Jesus, leading to his exaltation. And just as Jesus came into a world of darkness, as we open up David's saga, it starts in darkness. We have a rejected king, a grieving prophet and a declining Israel. Yet the dark isn't dark to the Lord, for He sees what is to come. The Lord's sight is central to this chapter. The verb to see is used 7 times here, and its derivative noun an additional 2 times. So the Lord's sight will provide the 3 headings which we'll work through in our text this evening. The first thing I want you to notice is the Lord sees the future. The Lord sees the future in verses 1 to 5. Now, one can only imagine how difficult it was for Samuel to watch Saul's apostasy. Samuel had done much to press Israel to recognize Saul's leadership. He had passed the baton, so to speak. He had a public coronation ceremony. Then there was the covenant renewal at Gilgal, where Samuel, in a sense, had stepped aside. But now everything is in pieces. The king is rebellious and rejected, but he's the man who leads Israel. I want you to envision Samuel's concern. What's going to happen to God's people? What will this wicked king bring on this beloved Israel for whom I've given my whole life? Despair is overtaking the prophet. And yet in the darkness there comes a voice. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Now there seems to be an implicit rebuke in that question. Samuel, have you lost perspective? Have you forgotten that I am king? That I am working out my purposes? Well, if we're honest, we could all confess that's the very thing we forget when the shadow of trouble overtakes us. Circumstances are dark and we lose sight of God's sovereign power, of His great purposes. But the Lord comes near His servant and He tells him, this isn't the time to grieve. It's the time to move. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Why? For, literally, I myself have seen a king for myself among his sons. You see, in the wake of the disaster that was Saul, Samuel had forgotten God's word. He forgot that the Lord had already said that He sought out a man after His own heart and He had appointed him king. And that God would never forsake His people on account of His own great name. Those words had come off of Samuel's lips. But grief distracted him from trust in the Lord's providence. And Samuel forgot the very words he himself had spoken. Just because you're a preacher doesn't mean you always remember your own sermons. And that's the case here with Samuel. Dark unbelief can overwhelm any of us. But our hope is in the God who sees, that He knows the future and His faithfulness won't fail. So His faithfulness is the very thing we cannot lose sight of. And in this case, the Lord rescues the struggling prophet with His word. The command to fill your horn with oil and go is a reminder to Samuel that Yahweh, the sovereign, faithful God, is on the throne. He's not asleep. He's always working. And He's already ordained the solution to our perplexities. Darkness is just the prelude to His light. And that's a truth, brethren, that we need to remember. In distressing times, whether they be in your family or in our country or wherever, never do we need to lose heart. The Lord reigns. He is established as King over all the earth, and He's working all things together for our good. How many times does God have to prove this to us? Just look back in covenant history and see Joseph, or see the Exodus generation, and see the Lord's purpose in darkness, or even look forward from this vantage point in 1 Samuel 16 and see dark Gethsemane. See your sorrowful Savior laying on the ground, pleading for a reprieve. See a betrayer coming in a murderous mob. And yet recognize even in that darkness, the Lord is working. And that evil won't prevail. We need to trust in the God who sees. And yet with that said, let me also say, There's something very healthy here about Samuel's grief. You see, Samuel knows Saul is leading God's people into spiritual disaster, and he's grieved by it. I wonder, are we ever grieved over sin present in the church and in her leadership? And complaining is not the same thing as grief. Are you ever moved to tears over unbelief and the lack of wisdom of God's people in the church? How people go their own way. How they decide what they will do and they don't listen to God's word. Samuel is grieved by these things. And we ought to learn a lesson from him. There is a time to weep. Well, Samuel hears God's word now to go in his grief. And yet he has a concern. Verse 2. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." Now, isn't this the most grievous part of all? Samuel knows the kind of man Saul is, and he is very much afraid. Indeed, this is a real concern. Saul will soon show that he'll kill anyone who opposes him, even his own son, Jonathan. He'll try to murder him. But again, here, Samuel is failing to trust the one who sees, who's commanding him to go. Is the Lord not able to protect his prophet? Can Saul's folly and wrath threaten the purposes of God? Well, of course not. Yet I want you to look at the kindness of our Father who quiets the fears of his servant. The Lord gives his trembling prophet a secondary reason to go. He tells him, take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I declare to you. It's as if the Lord is taking the prophet by the hand and leading him step by step. He's teaching Samuel again, you are utterly dependent on my word. Brethren, God knows our frame. He understands our weaknesses. And he calms our fears with the assurance that he will be with us and he will direct our steps. God is showing Samuel here, he's able to make a new start in the midst of chaos. So this trembling prophet is able to go forward in faith. Let us then see this whole scene and remember that our sovereign king is never flustered by the turbulence of the times. The Lord sees the future. May we then trust him and obey. But secondly, see with me, not only does God see the future, the Lord sees the heart. The Lord sees the heart. This whole episode, as Samuel leaves and heads to Bethlehem, seems to be a test for the prophet. And the testing really comes to a head when Jesse's sons arrive to the sacrifice. As they enter, Samuel already has an idea, a gut feeling, if you will, whom the Lord will choose. Verse 6, we read, "When they came, he literally saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" When Samuel sees Eliab, it's as if he's already got his fingers in the oil and ready to anoint the guy. He looks like a king. He's tall. He's physically arresting. He commands your eye. He's got to be the one. And yet, is Samuel's perception worthy of our trust? The Lord tells his eager prophet, verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance," that is his good looks, "or on the height of his stature." Remember, Saul was a head taller than everybody around. "Don't look on these things, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks to the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, I wonder if we see the significance of this very moment. The kingdom is in spiritual disarray. But faithful Samuel, he's taking action. Saul is awash, but surely we can trust in Samuel, right? We can count on his decision making. After all, he's a prophet. He's been a steady leader for years. And yet we see right here that the kingdom is only safe because of what the Lord sees, because of God's decision making. Even godly Samuel would have fouled it all up. Does this text not reinforce the truth of Psalm 118, verse 8? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Beloved, God is teaching us here a general principle, which in some ways is the theme of this entire book of Samuel. Man looks to the eyes. Man is concerned with the outward, superficial things. And therefore, man can never be trusted infallibly. But the Lord looks at the heart. He sees things as they really are. Now, that truth should be sobering to us on two fronts. First, it reminds us that there is no hiding from Yahweh. Our God is the one who says in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. David will tell young Solomon later, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Every plan and thought. Yahweh knows what's in you. He knew the depravity of Saul. He knows the problem here with Eliab. He knew the failure Samuel would make if it were up to him. And he knows what's in David. Well, surely then, he knows each and every one of us. The question is, what does he see in your heart? You may deceive your friends. You may conceal your true nature from your family. You may even hide from your elders and brethren in the church. But you will not fool the Lord of hosts, who sees to your heart. He sees through all externals and mere pretense. His eyes burn right to the core of who you are. So what does he see in you? Does he see that you have set your heart to serve them? He knows the truth. He knows that Saul is a religious phony. And yet he knows that Samuel and David are different. Much like Peter in John 21, when the Lord comes and confronts Peter with his three denials, and he questions him, do you love me? Three times. And you remember how Peter responds? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. That's a comfort for a believer, isn't it? The Lord looks at Samuel and David and he sees these men love me. They will submit to me though they stumble. Well, what about us? And yet, not only does this principle challenge us to examine our hearts, secondly, and I think more pertinent even to this text, it causes us to look at the way we make decisions. It forces us to recognize the wisdom that we lack. If we make decisions by our gut, by mere appearances, well, then all will be lost. Solomon will write later in Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Kind of runs contrary to the Disney theme, follow your heart, doesn't it? He who trusts his own heart is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from death. From the certain death awaiting the man who thinks he knows what's right. He's going according to his own eyes, but the end of that way leads to death. Eliab would have been death for God's people. He would have been Saul the sequel. But the way of deliverance here is to walk in the wisdom of God's word. God is the one who's completely trustworthy. He's the one whose judgments never fail. Brethren, that means we must learn as God's people to have a healthy distrust of our own judgment. We must learn to scrutinize our thinking by what God says. You're not right just because you think you're right. You must learn to come and examine the word of the Lord. That's why Proverbs 3 is a verse many of us memorize. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He will make your paths straight. Is that something that we do? Now, hearing God's warning here to us about our tendency to look to man's appearance. Let it be said in this context that God is not saying here that the right one for leadership has to be an ugly person. If you are ridiculously good looking, well, then you can't be in charge. Now, ugliness is not a virtue. For look down and see what's said of David in verse 12. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. You see, what God is teaching us here is appearance is just not the issue. It's irrelevant. What matters is the heart. Now, is that what matters to us concerning ourselves? We live in an age where outward things are all the rage. Moral virtues of the heart are ignored and beauty is praised. But we cannot be conformed to the pattern of the world in this area. Are we adorning the hidden person of the heart? Are we aiming to be precious in God's sight? Or are we just playing to the eyes of men? That might work with men, but it will never work with God. Our God and His decisions or the way He looks at our heart, that must matter to us. Is it what matters to you? Is it what matters to you with respect to our leaders? In 1992, there was a politician on the rise in the land. He had charisma. He had the ability to speak. He was musical. He even played the saxophone on late night TV. He appealed to the young people. And it was said by some, though I'm still quite baffled why, that he was the best looking man ever to run for president. Why were we, the people of the United States, so taken with William Jefferson Clinton? Was it because of his heart? Was it due to his virtuous leadership? Or was it his appeal to the vanity of our culture, the outward things? And don't you see that his actions have set up a precedent that we've seen unfold again and again since in politics, where being young and hip earns favor? Where filming movie spots and commenting on frequent athletic events earns you brownie points with the people, but integrity is simply immaterial. Now, of course, I can't tell you the reason why we were taken as a culture with Clinton, but I know that the heart was far from America's concern. Yet it ought to be our concern, and supremely to the church. If you were to go and look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where the qualifications are given for elders and deacons, not a one of them pertains to appearance. Out of 20 plus things, the world may be enamored with appearance, but God is concerned with a man's likeness to Christ. Why? Well, because a man can look good on the outside and be a whitewashed tomb and be a slithering serpent of the devil. We must be aware of our nature to focus on the outside. And if we do that, if we are captivated with externals, do you understand who we would miss? We would miss Jesus Christ. You remember what the prophet Isaiah says of him? He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be drawn to him. The world in its wisdom missed the Lord of glory. And there have been churches in history, in the past, Corinth in particular, who were unsteady about the gospel because they were enamored with outward strength and power and eloquence. Well, let us be careful here, brethren, because we are all prone to go that way, to be drawn to what shines rather than what is substantial. But praise God for His Word, which guides us in our lack of wisdom, which protects us from ourselves. The kingdom is surely only safe because it's in the hands of our great God. And may His words direct our steps. May His Word be our life and our sustenance. May we be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we meditate on His Word, because without His direction, we're doomed. The Lord sees the future. The Lord sees the heart. And finally, see, the Lord sees the unexpected. He sees the unexpected. After the Lord rejected Eliab, Jesse began parading his sons before Samuel. It's almost humorous, isn't it? First there's Eliab, and then there's Abinadab, and then there's Shema, and then all seven sons are coming before Samuel. And every time we just hear the word, the Lord has not chosen these. Can you picture it? The shock in the family, the bewilderment probably in Samuel. Where is the Lord's anointed? Do you have any more sons? That's an obvious question. Of course, Jesse says, well, there remains the youngest, but behold, that's a word of surprise. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. You see, Jesse didn't even consider his youngest son important enough to have at the sacrifice. There's simply no way he could be the king. In fact, it's such a surprise that in the way the author has constructed the narrative, we don't even get the boy's name until the end, verse 13. His name is David. But Samuel is adamant that he must come. Verse 11, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So the boy is called. In verse 12, we see, of course, that he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. We see here again how our God baffles our wisdom, that he isn't bound by our conventions. Of course, you know, in the social custom of the day, we would have expected the firstborn to be the one. But the Lord does the unexpected. He proves again that our thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We should be getting used to this by now. He's the God who gives a 100-year-old man a son. He makes a persecuted and cast-off dreamer to be the one who saves his people in Egypt and sees his father and brothers bow down to him. He takes a speech-impaired man, and he's the deliverer to bring his people out of Egypt. So is a young shepherd boy as king really not par for the course? But of course, this unexpected leader just pales in comparison to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kings are not born in cattle sheds and laid in mangers. Royalty doesn't rise from poor nobodies in the backwoods of Nazareth. Can anything possibly come from there that's good? Jesus doesn't hang out with the right people. He's with tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't have the right training. He never went to rabbinical school. But perhaps the greatest objection of all is he doesn't have the appropriate success. Messiahs don't suffer. A crucified Savior? Are you kidding me? Who's ever heard of such a thing? And yet God always surprises us with his unfathomable ways. Behold the Lord who makes foolish the wisdom of the world. We should declare here a doxology with Paul. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Bow down before the Lord and magnify him for his wisdom and power. And yet there's a second unexpected thing I want you to see. It's what comes after the anointing. Verse 13, and Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And of course, Samuel arose and went home to Ramah. Samuel's work is done. He's learned the lesson of walking by faith. But what does all this mean for David? Well, the Lord, by means of this anointing, is committing himself to David. This anointing is an outward pledge. It's a sign that God will be with David, that he will equip him for everything that lies ahead, that he will bring him to the throne. Now, we might expect that rise to the throne would come quickly in David's future. But that is not what's going to happen. David's right as king is veiled. His kingdom will grow from obscurity to full recognition after many trials and much suffering. In a way, then, do you see that the hiddenness of David's anointing and the slow ascent foreshadows that of Jesus Christ? The anointing of Jesus at his baptism, the significance of it was lost on many. And yet over time, through many trials and much suffering, God revealed the glory of His Son. In His resurrection and ascension, the Father exalted Christ to His rightful place on the throne. Well, if the Spirit here wasn't falling upon David to ensure a swift rise to the throne, what did the Spirit do? Well, we find this same phrase, the Spirit rushed upon, in the lives of Samson and Saul when they were about to go into battle. And in each case, the Spirit equipped them for the conflict. I tell you, likewise here, the Spirit is equipping David for the spiritual battle that rages. You see, David is about to be thrust into a world of anger and jealousy, which Saul will direct at him. David will soon confront a giant, hordes of Philistines, and the perpetual murderous intent of an evil king. David will be opposed at every turn. He'll be a man on the run. He'll be sleeping in caves. He'll have to defend himself with his band of mighty men. So we see right here, when the Spirit descends, the trouble begins. And can we not see the same thing in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The Spirit comes upon Jesus like a dove at His baptism. But then the Spirit thrusts Him into the wilderness. Well, He will be hungry and thirsty and tired and tempted. Jesus came out of the desert victorious, full of the Spirit. But at His sermon in Nazareth, they want to throw Him off a cliff. And He'll be constantly opposed because His way was one of suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief all the way to Golgotha's hideous hill. Yet through this suffering, as Jesus offers up Himself through the eternal Spirit, our Savior procures our salvation. It is more of God's mysterious ways. I tell you, if you look close enough, you'll find this same pattern. The Spirit falls, then the conflict comes in the life of every believer. Indeed, the Spirit of Christ has awakened us to a new life with conflict. The Spirit is a spirit of conflict, for the Spirit wages war against the flesh, and the flesh fights back. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, He is ordaining you to a life of suffering, to conflict, to war with sin. And it's interesting how Paul highlights this battle to new converts on his first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas have made it all the way through on their first missionary journey, and they head back. And Paul has a message. He wants to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And he tells them this: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Conflict will be a necessity in your life. The Christian life, brethren, is not a ride down the lazy river of ease. It's a war. In this world, you will have trouble. Why? Because the Spirit of God has set you apart in a world that is hostile to God. So conflict shouldn't shock us. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing, Peter says. And yet our comfort should be that this same Spirit who equips us for battle is also the seal of our inheritance. He's the assurance of God's love. He's the pledge that we belong to the Lord and we will not be lost. We will make it home through the difficulty by the Spirit's strengthening power. The hostility that we face will be great, but the Spirit of God will prevail in us. And that's true in the life of David. Suffering will attend this young man, but God will never forsake him. And likewise, it will be the case with us. What's the proof? Well, of course, David does make it to the throne. But the proof, the greater proof, is in our Savior, who conquered on the cross, who rose victoriously, and who poured out His Spirit upon us. We have the Spirit because our King conquered. We therefore can trust that the Lord will never let us go. He'll bring us home. Oh, our God does the unexpected, but we can count on Him always to be faithful, because He sees it all. May we then trust Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your purposes never fail, that what you plan can't be overturned or nullified, that you are the sovereign Lord over all the earth, and what you determine for your people, for our blessing and good, will be carried out. Lord, we pray we would learn to trust you. We pray that we would be a people who rely upon your judgment, your declarations, and not on outward circumstances and appearance. O Lord, train us to love you and honor you, to trust your words, and to rely upon your great faithfulness. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.